All right, we have a bunch of questions here of a variety of sorts here. Let's start here. And there will be time for more questions after, I'm sure. This one relates to patterns of evidence, that Exodus movie that some of us saw and some of us have been interested in. In light of your comments on the Exodus movie, could you comment on the book Mountain of God that proposes that Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia? How should we react to these books? Should we care? That book on the Mountain of God argues that Mount Sinai is not Jebel Musa, which in Arabic means Mountain of Moses. It's not that mountain at the bottom of the triangle, but it's across that other arm of the Red Sea in Arabia. That's the thesis of it, and whoever wrote this, I've read the book a long time ago, not very carefully because it wasn't worth my time. He argues that Mount Sinai is actually on the other side of that waterway, and he proposes to have found lots of evidence for that. And he actually reports interviews with scholars, and he claims their comments as support for his view. Well, I know at least in one case, I've forgotten, I think it was Frank Cross he's interviewing, or he interviewed, and Frank Cross says whatever comments he quotes, he took all out of context. So that's a problem. No scholars go here. Nobody who takes it seriously from a scholarly point of view goes that way. That I'm aware of. I haven't read everything on this, but I know of not a single scholar who's writing commentaries on Exodus, whatever else, the meaty commentaries, would do this. And it's not that I only believe the work of scholars, but that is probably where I would start in trying to assess this. I'm not an archaeologist nor the son of an archaeologist, but I do know people who are, and they if you ask them how should we react to these books, they would say file 13. They're not worth reading. I find them worth reading because it tells me where the world is. It doesn't help me understand the biblical story at all, but it helps me understand where people are. And so almost everybody can teach you something. And so I'm hesitant to dismiss everything. And so, should we care? Oh, a little bit. I don't expect to find archaeological evidence for those events. My faith doesn't depend on it. And so I don't care very much. If we find something that helps us interpret the Bible, I am very excited, but I don't expect to find much that helps us prove the Bible. That's a different thing. You get lots of help so that you understand the culture, the geography, the context, whatever. But the specific events in the Bible, I don't expect to get much help. Something like this is interesting reading if you're on the plane across the ocean and you don't have to concentrate too much. I mean, it's interesting reading, but it's not what I would read when I'm at home trying to do serious work. All right, a couple relate to this morning. I knew that would happen. In the book of Esther, the man Haman is described as the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agag was the king of Amalekites that Saul killed. Does this mean Haman was an Amalekite also, and that this was another reason why Haman hated Mordecai and all the Jews? I don't know. I mean, Agagite It's what we call a gentilic. If you have an ite at the end, Israelite, Ammonite, Jebusite, Mennonite. it puts us in the class of those people. And it doesn't always identify actual genealogical connection. Sometimes it is about, he's this kind of character, an Agagite. I mean, when Harry Hoffner was here, I mean, he was a Hittite scholar. I mean, if there was something, somebody that, you know, you're frustrated with, you call him a Hittite. You're not thereby making a genealogical statement. You're simply, Agag is this kind of person, like the Amalekites, who wanted to wipe out the Israelites. And I think that's as far as we can go with that one. And Deuteronomy 25:16, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Does this mean we treat sinners abominably, or do we love them? I think we should love sinners and not the sin, but let God take care of the abomination. I think that's probably a pretty good approach to the matter. God has full freedom to hate abominable people. I think that's quite within his purview, but I think there are some aspects of life in which I am very hesitant to assume the role of God, and I'd be very cautious here. I think we're called to love sinners. Jesus loved sinners too. He ate with them and whatever else. The only point I was trying to make is that we have this crazy notion that what we do is one thing and who we are is another. And that cannot go. But I think God calls us to love the sinners and love them into the kingdom, and recognizing always that there but for the grace of God go we. If I weren't a believer rejoicing in the grace of God, I would be an awful person. And why not? What we do need to know is that when the Scripture uses that kind of word, we need to have that kind of attitude toward that evil, and that Scripture is addressed to me. So that if I act that way, this is what I rightly may expect of God. I think it's always important for us to hear the Scriptures for ourselves before we impose them on others. You know, it's our Bible telling us how to live and creating attitudes that we are to have without legislating or expecting other people to live this way. Concerning the threats of ISIS in a global world, how should we as believers deal with impending doom or attacks? Should we be afraid, confident, prayerful? On Facebook this morning, yesterday, a very offensive response by a person who is my former student and is now president of a seminary. I don't get it. Here, it's just a four-line thing on the Facebook message. As an American Christian, to the French, our prayers, to the terrorists, our bombs, to the world, our gospel. And then I say, what separates you from them? I have real problems with that. But, you know, this is a natural impulse, returning evil with evil. It's so easy for us in these kinds of crises to forget the pathetic nature of people on both sides and how easy it is to demonize everybody and forget that everybody is an image of God. And that, I mean, if I were in civil government responsible for these kinds of things, I'd have to wrestle with it at another much more complex level. But to hear it coming from a president of a seminary who represents the ministry of the gospel, I just found that so totally offensive. There are some people from whom I wouldn't be surprised to find that, but not there. As a Christian, I cannot go there. If I'm going there, my heart needs transplant, I think. So it sounds so calloused. And so how should we deal with them? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. I think we need to be sure that at our personal levels, we take care of business and that we live godly. And that in our public conversations, we act circumspectly. But it is a tough one. And I can't prescribe how should we as believers deal with impending doom? Hey, if they want to kill me, I'm okay. I know where I'm going. That will not trigger me an impulse to go and do to them before they do to me. There I can't go. So anyhow, it's a problem. One more. Ezekiel 27 and 28. Well, actually, two questions from Ezekiel. I'm happy to see people are reading Ezekiel. One of these days, if we ever finish Deuteronomy, we may get there. I'm supposed to be doing Kent Hughes's Preach the Word series, preaching through Ezekiel. I'm supposed to be working on that, and maybe we need to get at it. God judges Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and 28. It seems that there are two kings being judged. Is one physical and the other spiritual? Actually, we can be more specific. Is this king of Tyre the devil? Satan. I could say, read my commentary. And there the answer is unequivocally no. This is a human king of a human city who's acting like he's God. You have said, I am God. Actually, I am a God and I sit on a throne among the gods, when the text says, no, you're not, you're human. That's not the devil. The devil isn't human. Yeah. So this is a human king who's acting with this incredible hubris. Actually, in the ancient world, in Canaanite world, Aramean world, Mesopotamian world, no kings thought they were God. They would call themselves sons of God. In Egypt, they were very close, where the God and the king are more or less identified, but not in Asia, not in Tyre. That's why this is even more arrogant than we think, because none of the kings of that world would have done this. And yet here you've got a king acting like he is God, and his own destiny is in his own hand because he has been so successful. Those oracles against Tyre in chapter 27 and 28 are very interesting. The more successful he is at his business and his island nation in controlling the maritime commerce of the Mediterranean Sea, the more successful they are, the more arrogant he becomes. And so in that respect, it becomes a caution to all of us and a caution to the king of Israel, when you are on the throne, you're to read this Torah for yourself. As long as you're on the throne, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God, not turn aside from the way, and that your heart be not lifted up above your countrymen. It's always the problem. We become little pharaohs, and that's, I think, what I don't see any evidence here for imposing on this spiritual king, who I'm assuming we imagine to be Satan, and that this is about Satan's fall. I don't think it is about that. That doesn't mean that later authors, Revelation, can't use this text to provide the imagery, the vocabulary, to talk about Satan's fall. Revelation talks about Satan's fall, and some of it sounds like this. But you have the same kind of issue in it's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. There it's the king of Babylon who has the same kind of attitude. But this guy is a ditto on that one. So I don't think in this case Ezekiel is thinking of anybody else other than the arrogant king of Tyre who's acting like he's God. So I do believe in the devil. I just don't think that text is about the devil. I know that's a very common, and I used to feel that way as well. Changing your mind is traumatic. And I often do this kicking and screaming. But it's like Josh said this morning, we want to be biblical in everything. In the final analysis, it is not what Calvin or Luther or our systematic theology textbooks tell us that's authoritative for us. It is the Bible. And so Walt Kaiser kept using the actual expression, keep your finger on this text, not anybody else's text. So anyhow, here's another one from Ezekiel, Ohola and Oholibah. I am not cussing or swearing. These are fictional names that the whole book of Ezekiel is, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So we don't even know what Ezekiel said. The book is about what God said to Ezekiel. The whole book is that way. God says, God gives to Ezekiel three or four oracles which retell Israel's story in very imaginative ways. In chapter 23, it's in some senses pornographic chapter, an obscene chapter like chapter 16. It's not for the faint of heart, and our translations soften all the offensive stuff. But here the issue is Ohola and Oholibah represent Jerusalem and Samaria, two capital cities of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Here, God refers to himself as the husband of these two. What does that make him? A Mormon. A bigamist. Really? Really? Well, if you push the metaphor that far, yeah. But you have to remember that all speech about God that we have is, can we use the word, analogical. God is so far above and beyond human vocabulary, the only way we get to understand him is for him to use language that comes out of our world. Here the issue is God's judgment of Jerusalem. He has already judged Samaria, Oholibah. He is about to judge Ohola, his second wife. 722 was the first one. 586 is just around the corner. How in the world, how else? If you're going to view the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage, one wife at Sinai, but what happened to this wife? There's a big fancy word. She bifurcated. She split into two, 931. Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom. Each has its own capital. Each has its own citizenry, its own king, whatever else. You've got two sisters now. One wife has become two wives. And so Ezekiel understands all of that. And what this is about is that like Oholiba, Ohola is about to get hammered. But that won't be the end of the story. This is a metaphor to help the people understand what's going on. Later on in chapter 37, it's a text we're going to read with our students here at the college at the when we get back next week. It's the text they have to translate. There he takes two sticks and puts them together and says they will no longer be the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah. They will be one stick, one king over them, and one God for the whole works. So he there envisions them coming together. So this is just a metaphor. Ezekiel uses whatever means needed to make a point. And when we're talking about a country that has been fundamentally split now for 200 or 300 years, this is how you have to talk about it. Looks like God had two wives. Because both Israel, Northern Kingdom, and Southern Kingdom are part of the covenant. They are. It's not just for Judah. It's for all 12 tribes. And the 10 northerners and the 2 southerners equal access to God as husband. And that's a part of it. Does that answer the question? Something like that? All right. That's it. We're done. Anybody else have any other questions? Yes, sir.
This summer I read your book, almost in one setting, Glory of God, to the Glory of God. And there was a statement, I tried to find it yesterday and I couldn't. But you were talking about the salvation of Israel through the ceremonial system that God gave Israel. And you made the statement on this side of the page. Yeah. That stated when they followed the ritual as attributed by God, by faith, they became righteous. Mm-hmm. Not that the fact that they understood that the Messiah was coming, mm-hmm. but that they followed the knowledge that they knew. Then in a couple pages later, you made the statement that when the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, that ended ended the ceremony of the Jews. My question is, where in the progression of history was it no longer possible for the righteous Jew following the ritual that he knew? When did it come to an end? Was it at the resurrection of Christ? Was it the spread of the gospel? Where did that end? If you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
All right. Sorry.
Here's my interpretation. All of these are shadows, and the expression I use in the book, replica actions of the heavenly reality. The sacrifice, the real sacrifice of Christ from eternity past to eternity future, that's the heavenly reality, of which these are models, which if you come with a heart that's truly repentant and you offer sacrifices as God in his mercy has revealed, the heavenly reality will actually be applied to you. My sense is that the shadow rituals, replica rituals, are no longer, there's no longer any need for them once heaven comes down and the real happens at Calvary. So, but it's interesting to watch what happens in the book of Acts. The apostles, even after the resurrection, they continue to go to the temple for prayer. I didn't actually go back there and check. Do they ever bring sacrifices? I'm not aware.
The only one is maybe Paul, when he was told to take offerings to the temple, but I don't think.
Well, I don't think those were sacrificial offerings. The closest we get is Paul has somebody circumcised, and then he takes him to the temple. But that's not quite sacrifice yet either. So, but my sense is once the cross happens, everything's passé. Why would you want the shadows? We now celebrate the grace offered to the Israelites via the sacrifices. It's now happened in Christ, and there's no longer that's. And so that when the veil is rent in two, I actually think two things happen with that. It means that the temple sacrifices are now no longer needed. It's done. We have access to the heavenly reality. But I think the other side of that one is, and I haven't seen many people deal with this, this was Herod's temple. Herod's temple was quite unlike David's temple. You call it Solomon's. It's actually David's. His idea, God revealed it to him. He raised all the stuff. But that temple, or Ezekiel's temple, or the tabernacle, designed by God, and with great focus on symmetry and order and presenting a picture of an ideal reality. When you look at Herod's temple, everything's out of whack. It is an ugly thing. It's cluttered with all kinds of stuff. It's got the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, which is not part of, I mean, that kind of misogyny you don't find in the Old Testament. But it's a political statement. Herod builds the temple. It is Herod's temple. Herod builds the temple to appease the Jews. Now, as it happens, it's on the grounds of the original site, Mount Moriah, or where the original temple was. So people do there, and they worship there, and God accepts their worship. And you remember Simeon and who the other characters at the beginning of the book of Luke. These are authentic believers who work there. God receives their offering, but Herod's temple, there's just so much wrong with it, both in its design and its function, whatever. I think this tearing the temple and the veil in two is exposing the sham of the business here to some extent. There's no glory in that one.
When God gave David the plans for the temple, it's so elaborate. It's so. We tend to worship the thing we build.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to regard, and is that what is going on in Notre Dame, St. Peter's, all these other?
Or even more emphatically, in Orthodox houses of worship. That's even more elaborate. If you've been to an Orthodox house of worship, you notice very quickly they intentionally want you to feel like you're in a different world. This ushers you into the heavenly realm, which is why they have rounded domes and painting. You know, it's elaborate. It's all very intentional to create the notion that when we come to the house of God, we leave the world behind, and this gives us this is a picture of our eschatological hope when we do that. That's the Orthodox, particularly. But if you... We should do a whole session sometime on sacred space in the Bible. That would be, I think I could keep your attention. But the tabernacle and the temple are, in my view, a stroke of divine genius combining, it's a replica of the heavenly reality. What did Moses see when he was on that mountain? I think the Lord opened up the windows of heaven and showed him the whole thing. And then he says, go down and build this replica. Well, what happens then in the design of the temple, it is a mirror image of the heavenly temple, so that when you're in the temple, you have an idea of ultimate reality. But the other side of it is it's decorated with cherubim and palm trees. And where's all that come from? And of course, it's Eden. It is a glorious synthesis of heaven is the home of God, but he creates for himself a home on earth that tells us where we came from and actually where we're headed. And so I think in that sense, those temples are very deliberately designed so that you get a picture of order restored when the problem of sin has been taken care of. That's very deliberate. Now, those were for Israel's central sanctuary. Did people, Israelites, ever only worship only there? Well, there's debate about this. I don't know how you can keep a people on track with God by having only a central sanctuary and then requiring everybody to come three times a year. Life happens in the community, in your family, whatever else. So my own thinking is that every community had its places of worship. I think that's the background to synagogues, whatever else. How they were designed, we have no idea. Or if they even had it, maybe they just opened places. We don't know. But I think the temple that God revealed is a glorious combination of heaven and ideal earth put together. It was God's provision of linking a fallen world to the ultimate heavenly reality. That's how I interpret that.
This is a totally different question. It's a little personal, and maybe you don't want to discuss it or think about it. Because I've watched you so many times, I wonder in my mind, from the time you can remember as a child, what are the factors that brought you to where you are? Yes? We have 2 hours, so it's okay.
We have. A year from now, I'm done. One of my projects when I'm done is to write the story of this museum piece. What are the factors? My goodness. There are a whole series of factors, one of which, I mean, fundamental, of course, would be the environment in which I grew up, which was a very godly environment. My father was a minister. He was a person of the word. He was an immigrant from Russia at the age of 21. That's all the formal education he ever had, grade 8 level, actually. It's all the formal education he had. But he was a student of Scripture. We would get up in the morning, and he'd be at the books. We'd go to bed at night, and he'd still be at the books. And then wonder, I mean, they were all bivocational. He was a farmer as well. The farm didn't do well because his heart wasn't in it at all. So that has undoubtedly, I am living my father's dream of the 12 surviving brothers that of all of those guys. I feel I'm in a very privileged position that I'm doing exactly what he was cut out to do, and he would love to have done this. But his father, I mean, he had an opportunity at one point to go and teach at the school, but his father-in-law told him, "You married my daughter. You will take care of her." You know, so. But undoubtedly, that's played a huge part in our lives. My mother was a wonderful, godly woman who died at the age of 88, totally suddenly, when we got the phone call that she'd passed away. My first thought was, now who will pray for us? Because every day, she prayed for all of us by name. Her sons, her daughters, her one daughter and her husband, and the daughters-in-law, and all the grandkids, and by then it was dozens of great-grandkids. Everyone by name, every day. And my first response was, who will pray for us now? Well, I'm convinced that the prayers of our parents live on long after the people are gone. I won't get so mystical like these baseball players do, and, you know, they hit a home run and their father's just passed away, and, you know, whatever they do. I won't go there. But I think the words expressed, God keeps hearing. So that's undoubtedly important. What else should we say? Long before I was a believer, we always had, in our church, I think it was, missionary conference in the fall and then Bibelwoche, Bible week in the spring. And after the missionary conference one time, the missionary turned out to be Ellen's aunt, career missionary to India. I didn't know Ellen at the time, didn't know we'd ever have this connection. She had an uncle, well, two aunts, who were career missionaries in India. But as she was about to get in the car, I don't know, three or four of us little guys were standing there, she came over to me and said, you know, one day the Lord's going to use you. I had no idea. It's still clear. I know exactly where I was standing. I know. I put off becoming a believer for that reason, because the hand was heavy on me and I didn't want it, you know. So, but that sense of calling never left. What other factors?
Academic.
Before we get there, we went to Bethany Bible Institute, which is where we met. And until I met her, I goofed off. And all of a sudden, that's when my academic world turned around. Because when I graduated from high school, at that point, to get into the University of Saskatchewan, you had to have a 65% average. I graduated with a 65.6. Well, I mean, we're farm kids. In spring, when you're supposed to be studying for exams, we're putting in the crop. We're picking rocks on the field. There's no second thought about staying home. You've got work to do. You're part of the economy. And, of course, in that world, everybody did it, you know. So, exam time, we should have been studying. And I do remember one time when we should have been studying at school. Instead, three of us went out to the golf course. I had my first round of golf. Next day's exam. Not smart. But in any case, until we got to Bethany Bible Institute, later college, where I met her, she was a straight A student. I totally married up. We got to work. And the Lord after that on. That's when it dawned on me what God was holding me accountable for. And after that, I guess on that score, there's been no holding back. It's just a lot of hard work. The good, some of my siblings just think you're smart. No, I'm not smart. I just have to work. I work for everything I get, you know. So if you got work ethic, you can do this. And God honored the hard work. But why did we go where we did? Why Old Testament? That's probably the question here. And the answer to that is very clear. When I was in university, we were just married. There's a guy, Henry Harder, became our pastor. He came from our seminary in Fresno, where he was Old Testament professor. He was our pastor, I think, pastor of that church, I think, only 2 years. But for such a time as this, in the providence of God, he came to that church, and he whet my appetite for the Old Testament like I had never seen before. And all of a sudden, I said, that's what I want to do. And so when it came to going to seminary, I taught school for a couple of years, but when it came to going to seminary, the Lord called us out of school, delivered us from the junior high kids. Exodus language. Actually, he delivered us from colleagues with whom it was increasingly difficult to work because they had different ideas of education than we did. In any case, I asked my pastor, where should I go to seminary? And he said, go to Ted's up here. And the rest is history. I mean, they had the best Old Testament professors in the whole country at that time. And I know I'm an embarrassment to them, but I can give due credit to Kaiser and Tom McComiskey and those guys. After that, you know, I taught in an undergraduate institution up in Canada for 6 years with a master's degree, probably the last full-time faculty person they hired with a master's degree. You can't get a job anymore that way. But we did in the providence of God. And then on a sabbatical, he led us to Britain for our work. But it's. I pinch myself. How did that happen? How did that happen? None of this happened because I was gunning for it. We have a lot of students these days who are gunning for it. And they know exactly where they want to go. I feel sorry for them because you never live with surprise. You always live with disappointment. Think about that. My life has been just one surprise after another. Total. And so that, you know, that puts a spring in your step. I know other people for whom life has been one disappointment after another. I have a brother like that. Actually, I have a brother for any illustration. Pardon me?
Can I tell on you?
I don't know. Where? Sadly, he's deceased. So that's yeah. But my last, I think it was probably my last substantive conversation with him. He was just bitter. He's in the ministry all his life, just bitter. Everything you do works. Nothing I try works. I felt so sad for him, so sorry. What a pathetic. No, it doesn't mean it all comes easy, but it means that your eyes are open to the grace of God. And I think that was his problem. His eyes were closed to the thousands of graces in his life. And so he lived a very troubled life in the end. Yeah. So. Yes, ma'am. I could probably send that to you, but you'd be so bored. But there are always two and three in the works at once. And by the time we get to Atlanta next week, I expect there'll be two books out in which I have new essays in them. I didn't write the book. They asked me to contribute a chapter. You know, it's what we do at night when you're all in bed. I don't even send my brothers that. It's embarrassing. So.
Can I ask a New Testament question?
Please.
You were talking
we need some gospel too.
You're talking about the veil being rent in two.
Yeah. Nobody makes anything of it, not even Hebrews.
Yeah.
I mean, Hebrews talks about the heavenly reality has come down, but he doesn't. Does he talk about that veil being torn in two? I don't think so. It's only in the Gospels, a passing comment. I don't know. If I had been a Gospel writer, I'd have jumped on that one.
Or Paul.
Yes, Paul. Paul doesn't talk about it. No, so I don't know. The why questions are always the hardest to answer. And the fact you can answer, but not why is the fact the way it is, I don't know. It seems such a profoundly theological moment, along with the earthquake and people coming out of their graves and all the rest that was going on. I mean, there's lots here. There's a whole book here waiting to be written. But it'd be all speculation, wouldn't it? Because we have no data. Just enough to tease us.
Thanks for this. Amazing.
or more in the New Testament. Where did Paul go in Arabia for his two to three year retraining?
There's more heresy for me, my heresy. There are different views on this, and I'm glad you didn't ask me a year ago because I couldn't have answered because I hadn't looked at it. But I just sent Todd Wilson a copy of a paper that I've done on where this is a part of the conversation. Most people think Arabia is, he's going doing missionary work among the Nabataeans. I mean, he's called to be a missionary, isn't he, right off the bat? Well, my question is, everywhere else where Paul went, churches sprang up. I find no record of any churches among the Nabataeans that Paul, and he never expresses interest in going back to those churches to see how they're doing. But that's the prevailing view. He's doing missionary work among the Nabataeans. Probably not very effectively, if that's the case. Pardon me? At Petra, somewhere in that area. Yep. That's the prevailing view. Again, like so many other things, mine is a minority view. Therefore, it's probably wrong. And it is certainly in pencil, soft lead pencil. I think he went to I think he went to Sinai. The only reference, I think, of Paul's to Arabia is in the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, Arabia, Sinai, is the place in opposition to Jerusalem. And there's a reference to Arabia in that context. I think he went to Sinai. Why did he need to go to Sinai? Paul is zealous for Judaism. And just that, I mean, we tend to call it Paul's conversion experience on the way to Damascus. It is a conversion, but I don't think it's the real conversion. I think it's his commissioning. It's that God doesn't always wait till people are right spiritually to commission them. There are lots of illustrations in Scripture where he commissions first and then tries to get them on page. And I have a feeling this may be the case. And besides, overnight, Paul wouldn't have got enough information to do that yet. I think he needed a fundamental turnaround in his whole thinking, his head, and his disposition toward Judaism. And I think he needed to recover Moses, recapture the spirit of Moses, like Elijah had earlier. And God takes him to Sinai, I think, for 3 years of personal conversation, revelation, at which point God reveals to him the place of Jesus in this whole plan of salvation that turns everything upside down. Doesn't turn the Old Testament upside down. It's the climax now of the Old Testament, but it turns his disposition about Judaism all upside down. They're the ones who got it all wrong. And I think Paul had to be weaned of that. I think that's why he went to Sinai, and secondly, that's why he went to Sinai. But not many go there. N.T. Wright goes there, but in some places that's a bad word.
But Sinai is not only the place of Moses, mm-hmm. but the law, the prophets, and Elijah,
yeah.
and Paul all come together.
Well, and the interesting thing in Transfiguration event, what happens there? Who comes back? The two people who had been at Sinai. And Jesus is greater than that. And I think Paul had to go back to Sinai to get his seminary training.
I think we have time for maybe one more question, if there's one more.
Again, that's a minority view. Do you? Good. I'm happy to have a friend. Yes.
Well, what's your understanding of Paul's statement in Galatians 4:5? That's Mount Sinai is in Arabia.
Yeah, Mount Sinai is... The word Arabia is not what we call Arabia. You have to understand that this is a general description for a huge region that took into account the Sinai Peninsula, which today is in Egypt. And for a while was in Israeli hands. but it's now in Egypt. No, Arabia covers that. It's a broad, generic word for that desert land. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Dan. This has really been great.